This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Do you know who Jesus is? The Christ, the Anointed One of God? Anyone with an understanding of the New Testament knows that, but where precisely does the Bible teach this? Today, we'll take a look. Our Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for a true and faithful word, a scripture that cannot be broken, your self-revelation. We ask that by your Spirit you would open it to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a classic from Amy Grant, Thy Word.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
The Bible is about God. It doesn't especially matter what book you're in. You should always be asking, what does this passage reveal about God? Of course, that's not to say every single verse mentions the Lord directly, nor is it to suggest that the Bible doesn't deal with a whole host of topics. But God is the ultimate subject of Scripture. The Bible is His self-revelation. So even if a text is talking about how to raise your kids or invest your money, be forgiven of sins, love your neighbor, or improve your physical health, God is still at the center of it. Jesus is God the Son. He is the Creator through whom and for whom all things were made. Every person, every puppy, every pencil, every speck of sand, every molecule, all of it is ultimately attributable to the creative genius and action of the Lord Jesus. And God the Son has always been the Son. The Godhead has always been comprised of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is eternal. Meaning Jesus existed before choosing to be incarnated in Mary's womb and be born as a man, adding full humanity to his undiminished deity. And Jesus wasn't just any man. He was the man, the anointed one. The Old Testament was originally written mostly in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for anointed one is Mashiach. The New Testament was written entirely in Greek. The Greek word for anointed one is Christos. From Mashiach, we get the English Messiah. And you probably already guessed that from Christos, we derive the English Christ. God had many specially anointed servants down through the centuries before Jesus' incarnation that first Christmas. In a sense, every king that descended from David was one of the Lord's anointed, but the anointed kings in the line of David were forerunners of the Anointed One, who would one day come to rescue Israel from sin and darkness. This ultimate Anointed One would take his seat on King David's throne forever. Unlike all his predecessors, he would live forever and therefore reign forever. Jesus is that promised Messiah, and in him all messianic prophecies are fulfilled. He came the first time to die for sinners, taking care of that part of the messianic mission, saving God's people from their sins. He will come again to complete the second part of his mission, the destruction of God's enemies, the gathering of God's redeemed people, the eradication of all evil, including Satan and all demons, and the establishment of his everlasting, perfect, glorious kingdom. And yes, Jesus is already enthroned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules from heaven, even now, over everything and everyone. But he has yet to return and complete the messianic mission, bringing all things to their final summation, after which a new heavens, a new earth, and joy forevermore unto all for whom Jesus shed his blood. And that brings us to today's text, John chapter 7. John 7, verses 25 to 36. The Lord has chosen to attend the Jewish festival of Booths. It's one of three major feasts God commanded Israel to observe in Exodus chapter 23. Jesus has arrived late to the festivities, on purpose. He had been ministering in Galilee, staying clear of Judea on account of the Jewish leadership, who were trying to assassinate him for challenging their authority and exposing their hypocrisy. But it's important to understand that the Lord did not fear the Jews. He didn't fear anyone. God has no reason to fear. He's God. Rather, Jesus attended the feast, as he did, when he did, in order to fulfill his divine messianic timetable. The Lord's earthly ministry was not haphazard, quite the opposite. Jesus had a very specific, often secret, itinerary written by God the Father. Even from boyhood, he informed his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, that he had to be about his Father's business, meaning God's business. That comes from Luke chapter 2, verse 49. So, as we dig into today's text, keep those things in mind. This is about God the Son, working in perfect harmony with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to complete his very specific messianic ministry that would eventually lead to Calvary's cross, the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus' life for sins, burial in the tomb, bodily resurrection on the third day. So turn in your Bible, if you would, to John chapter 7. We're starting at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, And you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" So, Jesus goes to the feast at Jerusalem. Remember, he's a few days late. The festivities are already underway. Some people see him and ask, "Isn't this the guy who's under a death warrant?" They were amazed that Jesus was speaking openly because they didn't understand that the Lord was absolutely untouchable before his appointed time had come. Jesus actually explains this a little bit later in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 18. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Do you remember the story of Jesus on the cross? John chapter 19, verse 30 reads, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." No one took his life from him. He gave up his spirit. Jesus had nothing to fear from the Jewish authorities because they were powerless to do anything except what God had ordained to occur. And, John 7, 26 and 27, the people wondered if maybe the authorities were lying about Jesus being a rebel criminal. Maybe, they speculated, the Sanhedrin secretly knew that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ, the Anointed One. "But hold on," one of them says, "this is Jesus the Nazarene. We know where he comes from. But our Jewish tradition says nobody will know where the Messiah comes from. So, obviously, Jesus can't be the Messiah." It's worth noting that absolutely nothing in the Old Testament Jewish Bible stipulates that the Messiah will arise from unknown origins. On the contrary, it says he will be born in Bethlehem. But that's the problem with traditions, isn't it? They feel like biblical truth and are often accorded the same weight when they may have no scriptural basis whatsoever. The Jews had many such traditions. And chances are you do, too. Many years ago, an old evangelical pastor was preaching on this topic, unbiblical traditions. I remember thinking as he spoke, "Preach it, brother, you tell him." And then he said this, "He who denies that he has traditions is a slave to his traditions." And that stuck in my craw. What the man preached made perfect sense to me. I agreed with every word, but the truth was, in my mind, I believed unbiblical traditions were the other guy's problem, not mine. And so I began to consider my own presuppositions more closely, holding up certain teachings that I'd picked up over the years and, over time, comparing each to what the Bible actually says. To my delight, many of my church's traditions were, in fact, scriptural, but some weren't. And eventually I had to let them go. It's really hard to let go of traditions that have been a treasured part of your religious worldview. But we have to. What we believe needs to flow entirely from the text of the Bible, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and totus scriptura, all of scripture. And until I get there, I'm on the hunt for my own godless traditions, testing them against our only and all-sufficient authority, the Bible, holding fast to the good, and repenting of the error. John 7:28. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." "You think you know who I am?" said Jesus. "You think that because you can name my hometown, you can dismiss what I say? You do not know God." The gospel is about knowing God. Not merely knowing about him, but knowing him relationally. That relationship is established in one way only, through faith in God the Son. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus will later say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do you know God savingly? Or is your mind so clouded with unbiblical traditions and misapprehensions that you can't even comprehend what it means to know him? John chapter 7, verse 29. "I know him," said Jesus, "for I come from him, and he sent me." Every so often you'll run into some non-believing fool who thinks himself wise, and he'll boldly insist that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, that the Bible doesn't teach the pre-incarnate existence of the Son. Earlier in this very book, John chapter 4, verse 26, the Lord explicitly identifies himself as the Messiah. And here, he informs us that he comes from heaven. "You don't come from heaven. I don't come from heaven." Oh, sure, Christians will one day go to heaven when this life is over, but we're not from there. We are creatures. Before conception, we didn't exist, but Jesus did. Why does Jesus know God the Father? Because God is his Father, the one from whose presence he came, the one who sent him. John chapter 7, verse 30. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Make sure you absorb this verse succinctly. The Jewish authorities, who hated Jesus and wanted him dead and actively sought to arrest him, despite their best efforts, could not. They sent officers to lay hands on him, to confront him, and they could do nothing. Why? Because Jesus was a ninja and could make himself disappear in a cloud of smoke? Because Jesus had collaborators in the crowd who hid him? No. The Jewish authorities were unable to set hands on him because his hour had not yet come. There's a wonderful little passage in Acts chapter 4. It's part of a prayer, actually. By that time, the Lord had risen, he'd returned to heaven, the apostles Peter and John had gotten themselves locked up in jail for preaching the gospel and calling people to repent and believe on the risen Lord Jesus. But by God's providence, they'd been released, and when other Christians heard about it, they began to rejoice. And it's a little unclear if this was a prayer being recited or a hymn being sung. But either way, they lifted up their voices to God together and said, among other things, "Truly in this city," that's Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Acts 4, 27 and 28. The authorities couldn't arrest Jesus because his time had not yet come. And when his time did come, the authorities, that's King Herod, the Roman governor, Pilate, the Gentile soldiers, and the peoples of Israel, that's representative of everybody on planet Earth, you understand, all of them succeeded in doing exactly and only what God the Father had predestined to occur. Later, just before his crucifixion, after he'd been arrested, Jesus was being interrogated by Roman governor Pilate. And Pilate, being something of an arrogant man, tried to impress upon the Lord that he, being the highest Roman authority there, had total power over Jesus. And do you know what our master said to him in reply? "You would have no power over me at all if it had not been given you from above. John 7:31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Signs, wonders, miracles. They were never for the purpose of entertainment. The Lord's supernatural interpositions were his calling card, evidence of his messianic identity. Those who could see past their traditions and rightly interpret the signs staring them in the face came to believe. If the Holy Spirit has granted you understanding of what the Bible teaches about the Son of God, and you have yet to do so, repent of your sins. Place your trust in Jesus right now. Give yourself to him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. We live in a culture that demands our fidelity. Start telling people that Jesus is Lord, and they may frown. Tell them that Jesus is Lord of everyone and everything. And these days, you might just find yourself in trouble with the law. They'll say things like, "Oh, she follows an ideology," or "He belongs to an extremist group." Anything that falls outside the exceedingly narrow window of opinion they'll tolerate is always defined as extreme. And anyone who says that there is an authority higher than that of the federal government is by definition an ideologist. If you believe that Jesus is the God of Canada, as every saved person must, then you are someone the civil government might well identify as dangerous. If you believe the Supreme Being has authority over the Supreme Court, they may well paint you with a very broad brush along with anarchists and criminals and groups they place on watch lists. There is a real cost to following Christ. Just because Canadians have enjoyed 153 years of religious freedom doesn't mean we won't all be facing persecution for the faith by this time tomorrow. Evil never quits. It never sleeps. It keeps coming and coming until God steps in and stops it. And how did the Lord Jesus respond to the officers sent to arrest him? Verses 33 and 34, Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Christ was on his way to the cross. He had been born for that very purpose, but his time had not yet come. The Lord continued a while longer, and then gave up his life on Calvary, rose from the dead on the third day, and about 40 days thereafter, went home to God the Father, the one who sent him. And just as he had predicted, the Jewish authorities sought for him but could not find him. They even lied and said the disciples had stolen the body from the tomb, all to avoid having to admit what the evidence clearly showed. Jesus is the risen Messiah. And notice that the Lord's enemies cannot follow him to heaven. They weren't going to heaven. Where I am, you cannot come. If you hate the Son of God, as they did, then when your life is over, you will not go to be with the Son of God. You'll wind up in hell. "Sure," you say, "but I don't hate Jesus. I'm not really inclined to follow him." Sorry, that's not an option. In Luke chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus settled that question when he said, "He who is not for me is against me." You can't be neutral when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Either you are his by faith or not. Either you are forgiven of your sins in his name or not. A famous 19th century preacher named Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "There is no room atop the fence whereupon you may sit." Then verses 35 and 36. The Jews, meaning the Jewish religious leaders, said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" The dispersion, or diaspora, referred broadly to Jews who had migrated into other parts of the world. They lived among the Gentiles. What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me," and "Where I am, you cannot come"? Jesus had a lot to say about his enemies, particularly the rulers of the Jews, the Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, those guys. Here's a brief selection from some other passages to give you a taste. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" And then to his disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they, the disciples, understood that he was not telling them to beware of yeast in bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Bottom line, the natural man cannot please God and cannot accept the things of God. To him, they seem utterly ridiculous. Why? Because Satan blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. Jesus' enemies could not comprehend a thing he was saying because they were blind. It's not that the Lord's words were in code or were unintelligible, quite the contrary. But spiritually blind people, unbelievers, cannot understand the Scriptures rightly until the Holy Spirit lifts the veil from their eyes and grants them newness of life, spiritual regeneration. A rebel sinner can read the plain text of Scripture all day long and come away bored, or perhaps deeply confused as to its meaning. But the born-again person, the one who has been saved, forgiven, brought into a right relationship with God, that person will ultimately come to understand the core doctrines of the faith. So in closing, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. The Bible is about him. He is the Savior, promised from ancient times, who, at just the right moment in history, came into this world, lived an exemplary sinless life, died a voluntary, propitiative death on the cross, rose on the third day, reigns now at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And from there he will one day return. Jesus is King. He is Master. He is the only one with the authority to forgive sin. And you can trust him to forgive you. He always keeps his word. If you will repent, that means turn away from what God's Bible calls sin, and surrender control of your life to Jesus by faith, acknowledging his lordship over you and over everything and everyone, you will be saved. Faith, in the sense the Bible uses the term, means taking God at his word. Are you ready to do that today? Are you ready to admit that you are what the Bible says you are, a fallen rebel sinner deserving of hell and in desperate need of mercy? Then embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith right now. Don't wait. You've been waiting far too long already. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to die for sinners like me. Thank you for giving us your Bible so that we can understand who he is and come to believe in him. That you would, by your Holy Spirit, grant saving grace right now to the lost soul listening. Remove his heart of stone. Give him a heart of flesh, soft and full of faith and joy and repentance. I pray in the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In Jesus' name. Amen. Playing us out, here's Chris Tomlin at the Cross on Hope Radio.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide. for all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down at the cross.
Has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.